Bibles, please turn with me this time to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, page 1014, if you're using one of the pew Bibles. Tonight we continue in our series on the golden chain of salvation. Remember, we borrowed that title from the Puritan William Perkins, and that phrase golden chain is in reference to those glorious verses in Romans 8. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And of course, as Paul is describing our salvation, Paul outlines various aspects in those verses from Romans 8, various aspects insofar as we experience it, the various phases or dimensions of our salvation, and how each link in the chain inevitably, inexorably, leads to the next. It's the golden chain. And so we're dealing with what's called the order of salvation, or the ordo salutis for all of you Latin fans out there. And I made sure that it was in there, so this time you've got that little chart in your bulletin. Once again, to follow along, you see there the general order as it's understood. Scripture teaches us about all these aspects, these different aspects of our salvation. But what order do they happen in? Do they happen simultaneously? Some of these things occurred well before I was even born. Some of these aspects I sense. Some of them I don't. Well, the Ordo Salutis provides for us a kind of framework of understanding. It helps us to take these different bits and pieces, as Scripture teaches us, and make some sense of them. It's as if we have all of these books on the floor, right? Seminarians and pastors, they always have so many books all the time, too many books. And it's as if there's books scattered all over the floor and there's nowhere to store them, but then someone comes along, maybe it was Steve Henko, maybe he went into his wood shop and he made us a giant bookshelf and he brought it into the living room, and now we have a nice big bookshelf in our living room and we have a structure by which to organize all of these books that were once scattered on the floor. It makes sense and order out of the former mess. And that's what the Ordo Salutis does for us in terms of these varying doctrines of Scripture. Now, several weeks ago, we began with the great catch-all comprehensive term that Scripture gives us about God's saving purposes, union with Christ. That was the first aspect. Union with Christ is the great context. It's the realm within which all the other facets of our salvation exist and operate. There's no blessings. There's no redemptive benefits that we enjoy apart from union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last time, a few weeks ago, we moved from that great summary, that comprehensive term that takes in every aspect of our salvation, union with Christ. We moved from there to think about the very roots of our salvation and the purpose and the decree of God from eternity past. We thought about the doctrine of election, when in the mind of the triune God, he chose to save certain sinners from the mass of fallen humanity to the praise of his glorious grace. So union with Christ, and then last time election, and then tonight we're coming to the third link in the golden chain. This whole series is designed to give us that bird's eye view, that big picture overview, the view from 30,000 feet, if you like, of God's saving dealings with his people. And tonight we're moving out of the esoteric, in one sense, into the experience. All of these things are true, of course. Scripture teaches us about them, so they are true. But union with Christ and election are sort of intangible truths that are hard to picture and wrap our minds around, and they occurred in eternity past. But tonight, we're moving into a bit into the experiential aspect of our salvation. Some aspects are undetected to the senses. Some are more easily detected by our senses. One of these facets that we personally experience in our mortal life. We may not know it at the time. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we don't, but for all of us here who have saving faith in Christ Jesus, there was a point where we were dead in our sins, and God used means. He used the means of his word to draw us, to call us to himself, and that calling was not in vain. It was effective, hence the name, effectual calling. And so to help us think about this important truth, about this wonderful doctrine, we're going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1 tonight, verses 13 to 25, to help us understand and appreciate and give God praise for this truth all the better. So before we read God's word, let's pray and ask for his help and blessing, and we'll study together. Lord God, we pray that you would grant us the ministry of your Spirit to our minds and to our hearts tonight so that we may understand what we read, and that you would use your word in our hearts to strengthen us as we continue in the good fight of faith. give us illumination. Give us a love for, give us an attention to your word tonight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 1, verse 13 through 25. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant and inspired word to us tonight. Well, we have an absolutely breathtaking passage before us tonight. It's an extraordinary statement of the way in which God has brought these Christians to himself. And Peter, as he's writing this letter to this group of Christians, these elect exiles, as he calls them earlier in the letter, and Kyle has been so helpfully leading us through the teachings of this letter in our morning services recently. So he's giving you the fuller treatment of the exposition of 1 Peter. I'm just taking one passage and abstracting it for the purpose of fleshing out this doctrine a little more fully for us tonight. But Peter, you see, as he's speaking, as he's writing to these elect exiles, he anchors their salvation in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he extrapolates and demonstrates the implication of Christ's saving work for their ethical lives. You see what Peter tells them to do, calls them to do. They're to be obedient children. They're to live holy lives because the Lord who has called them is holy. Now remember, he's writing to these Christians. They're scattered in Asia, modern-day Turkey, and they've suffered terribly for their faith. And they're about to suffer even more, and Peter wants them to persevere and to press on. And so he says there in verse 14 that they are children of God, and so they ought to live as obedient children. They should be holy as God is holy, verse 16. But how is it, we might ask, the Apostle Peter if he were here, how is it that they have come to be God's children in the first place? Verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. You see, these Christians, these people have moved. They've been translated, if you'd like. They've been relocated from being children of wrath to being children of God by the means of the call of God. God has called them to be his children. And so as we consider this doctrine of what's classically called effectual calling, there's three things I want us to consider tonight. First, what is effectual calling? And then an objection to effectual calling. And then thirdly, the impact of effectual calling. What is effectual calling, an objection to it, and then the impact of it. So let's get to it, shall we? First, what is effectual calling? Well, if you look at verses 22 through 25 there in our chapter, we see here Peter goes on to explain exactly what this calling is. What is this calling by which we are brought to enjoy the redemption won for us by Jesus Christ? What is this calling that brings us into the blessed status of the children of Almighty God? Verse 23, he says that if we are Christians, we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. The new birth, the reality of being given a new nature. the life to come breaking into the life now, as many, many theologians have put it. It's the future life breaking into the present. It's the resurrection life coming upon us ahead of time, in a sense. Not death, not condemnation, but new life, regeneration, being born again, being made a child of God. It takes place, Peter says, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. In other words, there is something eternal and supernatural that imparts, that brings, that conveys this new life unto us. What is it? Well, he tells us that it is the living and abiding Word of God. You see that in verses 24 and following, or verses 23 and following, excuse me. He even quotes there from Isaiah 40. All flesh is like grass. It's the glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls. The word of the Lord endures forever. Do you see the point that Peter is making? How does God take dead sinners and give us new birth and give us new life? How are we born again? Well, he does it, according to the apostle, by his word. He does it by speaking new life into us. God speaks, like Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 3, let there be light. And with a word, there was light, because God spoke it. With a word, that which God calls for and commands is thus created. Romans 8, verse 30 is speaking about that same thing, is it not? Those whom he predestined, he also called. He called us. The shepherd called us, and we heard his voice. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. According to Paul there, the called ones will be glorified ones, and they have been predestined ones. Those whom he calls will be finally, surely, irrevocably saved. This call creates the reality of new spiritual life. One of the points for us to understand here, and forgive me if I'm insulting your intelligence, I am not meaning to, but I suspect that in many corners of the world, even many corners of the church today, that this sometimes obvious or sometimes simple point is easily overlooked. One of the points that I think Peter wants us to understand here is that God uses means. God uses means to accomplish his purposes. Now, it is entirely possible for God to be pleased to simply snap his fingers and to snap his fingers from heaven, and we would pop up and become alive to him. That would be perfectly permissible. That would be perfectly possible in the sovereignty of Almighty God. But Scripture tells us, rather, that God, in his inscrutable wisdom, rather than doing something like that, he is pleased to use means, namely the means of preaching of his word, the declaring of his words, the proclamation of the gospel. He is pleased to use that transmission of the good news in order to waken sleepers from the dead and to summon sinners to life immortal in himself. If I wanted to put it in more technical, theological terminology, we might say that the effectual call is a distinct aspect from regeneration. We're talking about effectual calling tonight, and we'll be thinking about regeneration next time. Regeneration is the new birth. It is being born again. Effectual calling, however, is the summons of God. It is the word of God sounding forth like a trumpet, and by which the Lord irresistibly draws sinners to salvation in himself, to make them regenerate. Many times, theologians will lump the two together. They'll lump calling and regeneration into the same category, and they'll treat them together under that same heading of effectual calling. And that's fine. That's perfectly fine. I do think that the distinction is helpful, though, for our purposes tonight, and so I want us to work with that distinction. If I could put it this way, regeneration, or the new birth, being born again, is the result or the product. Calling is how that result is brought about. It is the means or the system or the method or the way. Here's one for an illustration. It's Christmas morning. We're getting up. We're trying to leave early. We're trying to get to Grandma and Pop-Pop's house and beat the morning traffic and get on the highway. So we wake up the boys early. That's the net effect. They're awake earlier than they want to be, and they're incredibly grumpy. That's the end result. That's the product. But the means by which we wake the boys up is a loud alarm clock or lots of noise and hollering, going in and turning on the lights to disturb their slumber. That's the means by which we get them into that awakened status. Or another way, the boys are in trouble again because they're sticking Dino Trucks toys down into my floor vents yet again. They are disobeying, and they are in trouble. Their status is now in trouble. The means by which they know they're in trouble is the sonorous tones of displeasure that come wafting down the hallway from Mother in the middle of the afternoon. The means by which they are made aware that they are in trouble versus the status of being in trouble. To come back to effectual calling, our own Westminster Confession puts it like this in the Confession, chapter 10. It says, "All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time to effectually call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, and to call them to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ." You know, often the imagery of Jesus at Lazarus' tomb, John chapter 11, that often gets used when we talk about regeneration and the new birth, and rightly so. And we'll use that same picture ourselves when we speak about that doctrine in the future. But actually, it's also perfectly appropriate to refer to that passage when we speak of the doctrine of effectual calling as well. You know the story. Lazarus has been in the tomb for days when Jesus shows up and he says, "Roll the stone away." And they're concerned because there's going to be a stench and they're grieving and the man has already died and it's just awful what Jesus is suggesting, like pouring salt onto a wound it is. But the Lord convinces them, and when they roll the stone away, and what does Jesus do? "Lazarus, come out." And that's all it takes. With a command, with the call, and with the word and voice of Jesus Christ, that which he calls for occurs. Now again, it's entirely conceivable, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus could have stood there at the grave. He could have just stared at the tomb, saying nothing, not even blinking. And he simply could have willed Lazarus to come to life and to walk out. And Lazarus would have. It's entirely conceivable that Jesus Christ could have done that. The triune God has that power. But that's not what the Son of God does in that moment, is it? No. In God's infinite wisdom, he has ordained a means, an instrument, by which the deceased Lazarus is summoned to life. The call of Jesus Christ itself has the power to bring new life, to awaken the dead. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. That's what we sing, isn't it? Even from our hymn this evening. And that's what happens in the effectual call of God. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. I love how the great Francis Turretin puts it. He said this: "Effectual calling is an act of the grace of God in Christ by which he calls men dead in sin and lost in Adam through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to union with Christ and to salvation obtained in him," end quote. And that call is what Peter is talking about here in our passage tonight. And that is what makes verse 25, if you look at it again, that's what makes verse 25, especially the latter half of verse 25, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. That's what makes it so utterly astonishing and glorious. Do you ever wonder, why do we make such a big deal about preaching and teaching around here? In our church, in other Reformed churches, in the PCA, and all over the place, why is it we make such a big deal about preaching? Is it because we're self-important and we just love to hear ourselves talk and we love the sound of our own voices? God forbid. No, I mean, seriously, God forbid that that is the motive. And we know it might be the motive in some corners, but God forbid that should ever be the motive here, my friends. No. It's because we believe that the Scripture teaches. We believe that God himself has revealed that there is a God-ordained method by which he gives life to the dead and by which he rescues and ransoms hell-bound sinners and brings them to himself. This is the method. We place such an emphasis on the preaching of the word because it's the only tool that we've got in our toolbox. We don't have any other way. We have no other means according to the Scripture. And see, that's what Peter says. This word, the word, this call that raises the dead and brings sinners to new life, this word, verse 25, is the good news that was preached to you. So there's a connection. There's a connection between the preached word and the effectual call of God that brings sinners up alive out of the grave. That death which our father Adam has thrown all of us into, the means by which dead sinners get out of that state, it is the good news that was preached to us. And God uses that preached word to bring and call sinners to life and to give them that new birth which is from above. So that's the first thing for us to see. What is effectual calling? But then secondly, and a little more briefly, an objection to effectual calling. An objection. You say it's effective, okay, but why are there so many who hear it but still reject it? Is God's word somehow rendered ineffective then? There's lots of ears that hear it. Why don't they turn to him in faith? Well, if you have a Bible open, turn, if you'd like, with me just over a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, looking at verses 22 through 25. And here it's the Apostle Paul speaking about his ministry, his preaching ministry. And you see what he says there. Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. All right, now here's the great Apostle Paul, the mighty Apostle Paul. He's talking about his preaching, and he's saying, so many people who hear me, they hear me proclaim Christ crucified, and they think I am a laughingstock. They think I'm a fool, and that my message is offensive. They mock me, and they reject it. They're not converted. That's what Paul is saying about his own ministry. But if we keep on reading, look at verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, Apostle Paul is preaching the word, and everywhere he goes, people are offended at his message. They mock him, they deride him for proclaiming such a stupid message as a savior who was killed, slain by some Roman podunk rural bureaucrats and hung on a tree. That's the savior you preach, Paul? You want us to worship him? Paul doesn't accommodate his message. He doesn't accommodate his message for a more sophisticated audience. He makes it clear that he preaches the same message. He doesn't put a more persuasive spin in certain contexts that grants him better success in certain regions. No, no. It's the same message. The same stumbling block of foolishness of a slain Jewish rabbi who is God incarnate. And as Paul does that, as Paul preaches that foolish message, God works in and with and by his word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he calls some of those who hear, yea, many of those who hear, both Jews and Greeks, and he calls them to Christ, and new life springs up in their hearts, and like Lazarus, they come forth from the grave. But what's the difference? It's the same message that's gone out. Christ is preached. It's the same message. Sinners are summoned to receive and rest upon him as he's offered in the gospel. And the church carries that message, that general call to the ends of the earth. And as we do, the actual telling of the good news, not knowing how many folks are going to respond, there's a general call that goes out as the church does her work, as the preached word sounds forth, as Lord's Day by Lord's Day, week by week, in pulpit after pulpit, the word of God goes forth. The church does her labor. The word is going forth. There's that general call that goes out. But then we see that there is a distinct and accompanying effectual call, a ministry, a work of the Holy Spirit, so that some, many, myriads even, as Revelation will tell us later on, who hear the preaching, even though they may have heard it many times before, hundreds of times before, but that one occasion, as the Spirit works, and finally, at long last, light bursts forth and darkness flees away and they come to life. That's the difference that it makes. It's not ineffective, but the Spirit in his sovereignty and the Spirit in his inscrutable wisdom, he sounds forth and he makes that, or rather the word sounds forth and the Spirit applies that word to heart so that sinners are drawn irrevocably and irresistibly to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not wasted. It's exactly effective as the Lord ordains it to be effective. I'm persuaded that that magnificent truth, I am persuaded that if we better understand it and appreciate it, it will change so much in our Christian lives. And so that finally brings us to the third point for tonight. What is the impact of the effectual calling? What is effectual calling? An objection to effectual calling? And then finally, what's the impact of effectual calling? Well, let me here borrow the insight of another preacher when he made this application, and let me expand on it a bit as well. Let me suggest just three ways this doctrine of effectual calling impacts our Christian lives. There's so many applicable arenas, but for the sake of time, I must limit us to three. Preaching, parenting, and prayer. Let's focus on those. First, preaching, or maybe evangelism would be another heading. What boldness, or at the very least, what confidence with which this should fill us when it comes to sharing the gospel. Because this doctrine, the doctrine of effectual calling, reminds us that the success of it, the success of our endeavors, does not depend on me. It does not depend on you. It's not dependent on the rhetoric of the preacher. It's not dependent on you to have all the apologetic answers. It's not dependent on you to be savvy or suave or persuasive with the non-believer. No, we are faithful to present him with truth and with clarity to the best of our ability, and then we trust in the supernatural work of the Spirit of God, who works by his word to open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears and to set prisoners free. God does extraordinary things whenever God's word is read and preached and shared and studied. Every time God's word is utilized, God does extraordinary things with it. One man put it like this. He said, "The miracle of the new birth takes place as the Holy Spirit takes his word and carries it home with transforming force and power. All we are to do is to preach Christ, and God opens blind eyes. What boldness we can have. What confidence in sharing our faith." End quote. That's preaching. What about parenting, or grandparenting, or caregiving, or child rearing, or as you are a part of, friends, any sort of rearing of the young ones which you are involved in your various stations in life? If we had the power to bring our children to Christ, depending on our effectiveness, who among us would have confidence in our child's eternal destiny? No, the power to save lives is the effectual call of God. Our job is to preach Christ crucified to them as parents and as a congregation. You know, whenever we have a baptism of a child, isn't that precisely what we vow to do? We take vows, don't we, about the children of our congregation. We vow to assist the parents in the nurture and admonition of these covenant children. We lovingly proclaim Christ to them, pleading with them to believe and to repent and trusting the Lord to do exactly what he's promised to do when the gospel is shared. I love how one man put it. He said, "What a relief for me as a parent to know that my parenting competence is not the basis of my child's salvation, any more than my own obedience is the basis of my salvation, but it all rests rather on the sovereign agency and the free work of the grace of God. We be faithful. The Lord does the effectual calling." But then thirdly, lastly, what about prayer? If we believe, friends, in the effectual call of God, that God sovereignly, supernaturally breaks in on dead sinners and he gives them life as his word goes forth, how do we pray? I'm thinking specifically about our missionaries and our church planters and our evangelists here in particular. We don't merely pray that God would give our missionaries opportunities and openings and possibilities. Yes, we do pray for those things. Absolutely, we pray for those things. But we pray for not only those things. We also must pray, surely, that God would work mightily, sovereignly work through the preached word and through these Bible studies and through these small group meetings and these witnessing opportunities and these friendships that are formed. We pray for opportunities and for favorable contexts, and we pray that God would attend their work and their Bible teaching with power so that the gospel of Christ is shared and that God would save people in Peru and in Japan and in Scotland and in Mexico and in French Canada and the Caribbean and in Ukraine and here in Roanoke, Virginia as well. That's how we ought to pray. That's how we ought to pray for the preaching of the word every Lord's Day from here at Westminster, from this pulpit as it goes forth, and on our live stream as people from all over the world come and they go to our website and they download our sermon recordings. We must pray that God would save people, not just for opportunities for witness, but that he would truly take away hearts of stone and he would impart hearts of flesh. We can pray with that kind of reverent boldness because salvation belongs to the Lord, he tells in Jonah. And that salvation-granting God effectually calls his people to himself in the preaching of the word, says Peter. Holy boldness we can have in our prayers because of confidence in the preached word and confidence of the word of God and confidence of the power of God. Oh, how this informs our prayers, how this informs our discipling of our young ones, how this informs our preaching and evangelism and so much more. There's power in the blood? Yes, there is. And there's power in the preached word too. Bless the Lord for that preached word to us tonight. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bless you for the gospel. Help us, Lord God, to faithfully proclaim Christ crucified. And even though it is foolishness to the world, because we know that through it you open blind eyes, help us to believe it and to do that very thing, so that as your word is sounded forth from this pulpit and in our classrooms and in our living rooms and with our children and grandchildren and our neighbors and through our missionaries whom we support around the world, Lord, call and save sinners. Save your church. We pray for the honor of your great name. Amen. Well, friends, let's respond to our